We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And this morning we shall endeavour to look at the first 10 verses of the chapter. The first 10 verses, verse 8 reads, "The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." Our theme is a more excellent ministry. A more excellent ministry. In showing the superiority of Christ's priesthood, the apostle has given two things in chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He is here declaring the greater excellence of Christ's priesthood because he has a more excellent ministry and a better covenant in which he came. That is, he came within the administration of the new administration of the covenant of grace. And the apostle, as often he does in this epistle, takes these in reverse order. So he's declared that Christ has a more excellent ministry and that he is the mediator of a better covenant. And in the remainder of chapter 8, he has taken the second thing first, that is, that he is the mediator of a better covenant. Now he goes back to the first thing, namely, that he has a more excellent ministry. You see that the apostle often does that in this letter. He mentions several things, or perhaps two things, and then goes to the end of the list and works backwards. That's what's happening here. He has a more excellent ministry and is mediator of a better covenant. He's now shown in the rest of chapter 8 why it is a better covenant, and now he shows why he has a more excellent ministry. It is a better covenant, not because the old and new do not both teach the same gospel, they do. But the new covenant, that administration in which Christ has actually come, is in the plan of God made more effectual by the greater abundance of the Spirit of God given by the exalted Redeemer, so that ultimately it is that new administration of the covenant of grace in Christ that will bring about the gathering of the bulk of the Jews themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as an abundance of sinners of every nation. It is this new administration that will lead to such abundant blessing, whereas under the old administration, the Spirit of God brought but a few to the knowledge of Christ, and that administration was characterized by unbelief and rejection of the truth and the breaking of the covenant through the rejection of the gospel. Under the new, there will be such an abundance of blessing that it will be characterized by the knowledge of the Lord, even among Israel after the flesh, as well as among the nations. And that is why we await the full expression, the full expansion of gospel blessing that is yet to reach its height in the ingathering of ethnic Israel and the greater blessing among the Gentiles, till the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, and men are blessed in Christ, and all nations shall call him blessed, and the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. But now the apostle turns to what lies behind this superiority of the new covenant, namely the ministry of Christ himself. Any power or effectiveness that there was of the old administration to bring about real and not merely ceremonial cleansing was not due to the ministry of Aaron and his sons, but to the ministry of him who was to come and to which Aaron's ministry pointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Insofar as sinners ever knew the Lord under the old covenant, it was by being taught by the Spirit to trust in that mediator who was to be manifest in the new. And the gospel taught through Aaron was only made effective by the power of the Savior to come in the New Testament. But now the apostle makes a direct comparison between the ministry of Aaron and that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we aim to do this morning is, first of all, simply to run through these 10 verses. Yes, we take big chunks at present so that the argument is not lost in the details. We'll take these 10 verses, explain their meaning, and then bring several points of doctrine and application. Verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The first covenant had two things. It had ordinances of divine service, or a ministry of service. This is speaking about the things that were done in it. Done, that is, by Aaron and his sons. Then secondly, it had a sanctuary. It's called a worldly sanctuary because although it was appointed by God and though it taught eternal truth, the sanctuary itself was temporary and belonged to this passing and fallen world. So the apostle here says two things. Firstly, there was a ministry of service, the priesthood, and secondly, there was a tabernacle in which that service took place. And then he does what we've already said he did earlier. He takes these points in reverse. He said there was a ministry of service by the priests, there was a tabernacle. And in verse 2 to 5, he describes the tabernacle, and then in verse 6 and 7, he describes the ministry of the priesthood. So he does what he did earlier. He says there's two things, the ministry of the priesthood, the tabernacle in which it took place. Let's look at the tabernacle first, and then the ministry of the priests. And so in verses 2 to 5, he describes the tabernacle and its equipment. He refers to the candlestick with its seven lamps, appointed in Exodus 25, verse 31 to 39. Those seven lamps, we believe, refer to what Revelation calls the seven spirits of God, that is, the Holy Spirit and the light that the Holy Spirit brings as a fruit of Christ's redeeming work. Then there's the table and the showbread, also mentioned in Exodus 25, particularly verse 30, the bread of life of all for all of God's people. Leviticus taught that there were to be 12 cakes or 12 loaves because there were 12 tribes in Israel, and this represents the bread of life in Christ, which nourishes the whole church of God in all ages. And this describes the first half of the tabernacle, the holy place. Then he moves into the next. You'd remember the tabernacle, where the priest ministered. It was divided into two. Well, the verse 2 is describing what took place in the first half. Then verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, the holy of holies. And he describes some of the features of that most holy place. It had a golden censer indicating the prayers of God's people, acceptable by Christ Jesus, and the Ark of the Covenant, indicating the symbolic or emblematic presence of God. There was the pot and the manna, that manna in the wilderness, indicating the heavenly provision for God's people. And there is Aaron's rod that budded, vindicating the true priesthood appointed by God. The tables of the covenant, God's moral law, which forms the ethical basis of all of God's dealings with men, that law broken by men, fulfilled by Christ, the transgression of which Christ bore the penalty for his people. The law of God is that unchangeable standard of holiness by which men are condemned, the fulfillment and bearing the penalty of which Christ redeemed, by which Christ redeemed his people. Then the cherubim, those cherubim formed over the ark of God, symbolizing the angels desiring to look into God's gracious covenant in Christ with sinful men. And the mercy seat, which is simply the throne of grace. So there is the tabernacle and something of its furniture. In its first half, the holy place, then within the veil, the most holy place, and the emblems of God's presence, God's holiness, God's standards, God's mercy in Christ Jesus. Then we have the activity of the priests in verse 6 to verse 7. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Here, the apostle has given us the framework of what the tabernacle was like by God's appointment, with its holy place, and then within the veil, the most holy place. And now he's saying this is what the priests did. This is the ministry of divine service that they exercised within this worldly tabernacle. The priests themselves went continually, always, into the holy place on a daily basis. So we read, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. On the other hand, only the high priest went into the most holy place and he did so but once a year, verse 7. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And in verse 8, the conclusion is drawn that the tabernacle and temple were temporary, that form of service was temporary. We'll come back to that. Verse 9 shows that it was figurative and ineffectual. It did not remove actual guilt, nor was it intended to, and did not deliver from that fear that guilt produces in the conscience. And verse 10 tells us that it was to be replaced, the ordinances of it were to be replaced when the time of Reformation came, the time when the Christ would come and everything would be overhauled by divine appointment. Now then, what are we to learn from these things? First of all, the Holy Spirit taught through Old Testament ordinances. The Holy Spirit taught through Old Testament ordinances. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifies that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. God gave this order. God appointed this tabernacle. God said there was to be a tabernacle of this size, and it was to be divided into two. God said, this is what you have in the holy place. This is what you have in the most holy place. This is who will come into the holy place and how often they will do it. This is who will come into the most holy place and the manner of his coming and when he will do it. The priests will go into the holy place, not the people. The high priest, not the rest of the priests, will go into the most holy place. He'll go in with the blood of the sacrificial victim. He'll go in once a year and no more. God appointed these things in his word. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. God spoke through these things. This form of ceremonial worship, this tabernacle, the furniture of it, the priesthood and the high priesthood and what they were to do in it was appointed by God, and the Holy Ghost signified and taught by this means. That's one reason why the ordinances of God in his own worship should never be tampered with by us, lest we deprive ourselves of this divine instruction. God teaches his people through his own appointed ordinances. He has never promised to bless to that end any invention of man. He teaches by what he has appointed, the Holy Ghost, this signifier. The priesthood and tabernacle were a figure, we're told in verse 9, teaching about Christ, both in what was done, but also in what was not done. We've said previously that the Old Testament ceremonies taught both by positive type and picture, that is, things were done that pointed to the ultimate reality to Christ, but also by contrast. Well, lest you think we imagined that this was so, here it is. It's actually in the text. It says that there were things in the tabernacle arrangements that actually indicated that it was temporary until Christ came. So that not only was Christ set forth in what was done, but also in what was not done, and prohibited from being done. Did everybody go into the holy place? No, they did not. The priest did. Did they go in once and that was it? No, they went in constantly. Did everyone go into the most holy place? No, they did not. The high priest went. Did he go all the time? No, he went once a year. Did he go as he was? No, he took the blood. And he offered for himself as well as for the people. These things have meaning. They showed that this was a temporary instructive arrangement and that the reality was yet to come. Far from the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices being a different way to God, they were not only typical of Christ, but had within themselves the lesson of their own temporariness and ineffectiveness. Anyone who looked carefully at those ordinances would know that salvation was not in the ordinances, but in what the ordinances taught. That is, that forgiveness was not in those sacrifices, but in the one of whom the sacrifices spoke, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. If the way to the most holy, if the way into the presence of God was in those sacrifices, why couldn't everyone go in? Why couldn't they go in all the time? In other words, the restrictions indicated the teaching function and the preparatory nature of those ordinances. The children can understand that if a building has still got scaffolding on it, it's not finished. If a building still has scaffolding all around it, you know it's not finished. It hasn't reached its conclusion. And so the constant sacrifices, the restriction as to who was to go where and when and how, showed that the way to the most holy place was through him who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the abolition of the Old Testament ceremonies was God appointed, not heretical. The abolition of the Old Testament ceremonies was God appointed and not heretical. In Acts 24 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul is defending himself against the unbelieving Jews before Felix. Acts 24 and verse 14, he says, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Those who believed in Christ and who therefore did not believe in the permanence of the ceremonial worship, they were accused of heresy, that is, of a wicked departure from received truth. And the apostle is saying, we're not heretics. That he believed all the Old Testament, and that that's why he was a disciple of Christ. And that it was those who were opposing him who were the true heretics, because they would not receive this full revelation of God concerning his Christ, to which all the ceremonies and the prophets pointed. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in that magnificent defense before the council, it's not just a history lesson. What he's pointing out is that while God was still giving his word, there were changes, even within the Old Testament, from the patriarchs to the time of Moses, and then in the time of David, there were changes reflecting the increased revelation that God gave. And he's saying, now we've come to the climax of God's revelation in that he has sent his Son to be the Redeemer. And if you really believe the Old Testament, you will trust in Jesus of Nazareth. And the apostolic church was the true continuation of the Old Testament Israelite church. And these Hebrews needed to grasp this truth firmly, that New Testament worship, that assembling of themselves together, to which he refers in chapter 10 and verse 25, and the danger of neglecting it, with the simple ordinances appointed for the New Testament age, this was not a regression, but a tremendous advance and privilege. Even compared with the Old Testament ceremonial worship, when it was appointed by God, it was a greater privilege to have the simple ordinances of the New Testament. Back in verse 1, you'll notice the text says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. They had them. Whatever's going on now, it's not the real thing. When God appointed it, yes, they had them. But he doesn't appoint it now. It was then approved by God, but it is not approved by now. The unbelieving Jews denied that Christ had come. They said, no, we'll stick with the ordinances we've got because we do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. And therefore we do not believe that these ordinances have been fulfilled as pointing to him. That's why there is no room for a silly sentimentality concerning unbelieving Judaism. We believe there are great promises concerning the conversion of the Jews to Christ, but there should be no concession to their unbelief, as if the Old Testament ordinances are still in some way have the approval of God, because they do not. And their participation in them expresses their unbelief of the truth as it is in Jesus. The fact that they were once appointed by God does not alter that fact. So that the unbelieving Jews denied that God has spoken in these last days by his Son. The charismatic movement of today corrodes the truth of Christ's coming from the opposite direction. It says that that wasn't the completion, the capstone of Revelation. It's still ongoing. But it still undermines the fact that God spoke in sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets, and has spoken in these last days by his Son. And the next great revelatory event is the coming of the Redeemer in glory. But the simplicity of New Testament worship is its glory. Verse 10 says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Imposed, it does suggest that it was a heavy weight upon them. And in Acts 15 and verse 10, Peter says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? That's not saying that the godly didn't delight in the ordinances of God's worship. They did. But it was not an easy form of worship to engage in. It was not easy. And it was an immense privilege to move into the New Testament age. The greater clarity and the marvelous simplicity of the ordinances of God for his church in the New Testament. But even when there was that complex form of worship, even then the Pharisees added to it and tore out the insides of it. Even then there was addition as well as subtraction. And that hasn't stopped. Why do people want complexity in worship? The privilege of New Testament worship is that whereas the old was complex, the new is straightforward. People talk about Christian freedom. They say in the New Testament we're free. The freedom of New Testament worship does not consist in shaking off the necessity of divine appointment for everything that we do. It is rather in the simplicity of that which we are required to do. That's the freedom. Not submission to man-made ordinances, which is always bondage, but the freedom that God has given us such a straightforward form of worship in the New Testament compared with the complexity of that of the old. The desire, there is something in the heart of man. Man is a sinner, he's corrupt, he's depraved, and we always seem to want the opposite of what God requires. And so, now that God has appointed a simple form of worship in the New Testament compared with the old, we say it's too simple. Too plain. Let's make it complicated. And so men want to make the privilege, they take the privilege of the simplicity of divinely appointed New Testament worship in its simplicity, and they introduce their own complication. Now, if divinely appointed complexity, moving to divinely appointed simplicity, was an increase of privilege, then what a disaster to go from divinely appointed simplicity to a complexity that God never appointed. But that's what's happening in the church. Oh, your form of worship is too dull, too drab. What? Bored with the ordinances of God? And the assumption that a conglomeration of human invention in the worship of God is a sign of life could not be more wrong. It's a sign of death. The desire for human invention and human conglomeration and human complexity in the worship of God is a sign that the church is dying. If we were profiting as we ought from God's ordinances, the hankering after man's would die. But then thirdly, the way to the holiest is now manifest. The way to the holiness is now manifest. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. While it stood with divine approval, it was a testimony that the way is not now manifest. By that it means not that the way to God was not always through Christ, or that believers in the Old Testament were not accepted through Christ. They were, but it was not openly demonstrated by the accomplishment of redemption by Jesus Christ. But in Matthew 27, verse 50. And Jesus, this is at the crucifixion, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. That veil torn from top to bottom. This was a figure of the true. And the figure, God in heaven, used that figure one more time to demonstrate that Christ had accomplished what all the ordinances of the tabernacle pointed forward to. He had borne the sin of many. He had borne the wrath of God to the full. And in him, access to the holy place is to be sought. God, by direct action, used that earthly figure of the true once more to show that here was the reality. The Son of Man crucified on the cross and crying out and giving up the ghost. But here was the one who can bring sinners not just to an earthly holy place, but to that true of which it was the figure, into the presence of God in heaven. What excuse then will you give for not coming to God by him? There is no excuse, no valid excuse at all. There never was, but now to live in the time when Christ has come and when his word is made known, when the way of salvation is so openly, fully, clearly made known in the scriptures and declared in your hearing. What a crime against heaven to not come to God by Jesus Christ. The way is now manifest. Those Old Testament sacrifices never could in themselves give peace of conscience, because peace of conscience, for it to be true, must rest upon the actual removal of guilt. And those sacrifices, though they gave ceremonial purification, they did not take away guilt. Do you have a guilty conscience? Well, you should, because you're a sinner in the sight of God. And if those Old Testament ordinances, which God did appoint, could not, by the performance of them, take away guilt, much less can anything of your own invention do so. There's Christ, and there's only Christ, the one mediator between God and men, taught about in the Old Testament, manifest in the New, the Saviour of sinners. You must come to God by him. You must come to God with your sins and the guilt of them, and seek mercy from the God of heaven, who dwells in the holy place of heaven. You must seek from that living God mercy and forgiveness through Christ Jesus and through his most excellent ministry in bearing the sin of many and in interceding at God's right hand. There is Christ, and there is no one else. No one can deliver you from your sin, your guilt, and the wrath of God that guilt deserves. Only Christ. There is him, and besides him, there is none else.